We have been, usually at this time of year, we sing about peace on earth and goodwill toward men. In fact, you'll notice that the banners back here say peace on earth. I had a man say to me the other day, I pray for world peace. Well, I think that's a good thing to pray for. Jesus himself told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. So we might think that that's some sort of a pipe dream kind of a thing to pray for world peace. No, Jesus himself said to pray for God's kingdom to come here to earth. I'd like you to open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We've been studying there for quite some time now, and we're nearing the very end of this great study. Last week, Chris took you through chapter 20, and you learned about the millennium. And I thought it would be good, before we move into chapter 21, to pause for a moment, pause for actually a whole 9:30 service, and look again, look a little bit more at the question of the millennium. Why Christians differ over the millennium is what we're talking about today. What does millennium mean? A thousand, right, 1,000 years. The 1,000 years that we find written about in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, is perhaps the most disputed a passage among Christians in the Bible. If it isn't the most disputed, it has to be up there, very high on the list. There are whole divisions of denominations that have split off over this question. And so I thought today we would take some time to look at the passages and to look at the different ways Christians have viewed this millennium, and talk about it and try to evaluate it and understand it perhaps a little bit better. The text, of course, is Revelation 20, and not to be redundant, but let's look at it again, at least the first several verses here, even though you read it last week. This is actually the key text, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Maybe we'll read a little further than that. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, or bottomless pit, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Notice that. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Well, let's read a little bit further here. It says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle. And if you keep reading, and you may be familiar with this passage, you know that he's successful in gathering a large army together, and this army attacks the holy city, and yet they are destroyed by fire that comes down from heaven. And then we go into the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. Okay. Well, this is the text. This is the text from which we get the name millennium, because this is the only passage that actually specifies a number of years for this kingdom period, this reigning period in which Christ is reigning for 1,000 years. Now, it might seem very straightforward to you, but as we go through today, hopefully you will see that this can be understood in different ways. And of course, what we want to do is try to understand what the original author meant and what God wants us to understand from this. But I just want to say one thing, is that the differences over this passage are not crucial differences for a person's salvation. In other words, all the different views that we're going to look at today have been held by very godly Christians down through the centuries, and they're not a matter of fundamental beliefs, that is, beliefs that define Christianity and make it, a life or death, salvation or non-salvation issue. A life or death issue, a salvation or non-salvation issue, would be what? What are some of the fundamentals? The Trinity, yeah, that's very, very important. Very good. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, absolutely. That Christ is a man, that's right, that he's human and God, right, divine and human. Very, very important truths, both of those. The free gift of salvation, yes, that you don't work your way to heaven. Those are fundamentals, fundamentals of the faith. Those are the things that are worth going to the stake for. Those are the things worth standing before the firing squad. But there are other issues that are more peripheral. It's not that they're not important. It's just that they're not as clear and they're not crucial to a person being saved. If you take one of these things away or understand them differently, you still have Christianity. All right? So that's the difference. Okay. Well, let's look at some more scriptural data before we go further and try to look at the different interpretations. There are huge amounts of scripture that talk about the millennium or the kingdom age, however you want to describe it. Huge amounts, especially in the Old Testament. I want to look at just a few before we start trying to interpret and sort things out, just so that we have some more data to work with here. So you might want to put your marker or your finger in Revelation 20 and turn back to the book of Isaiah. We're just going to flip through four or five different passages here and just get some more data. Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 1. And as you see up there on the screen, read about the first five verses or so. Notice what it says. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It is place specific. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem here. And so the law is going to go out from Jerusalem. He will judge, that is the Lord, between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. So the Lord is judging and he's settling disputes. There are disputes among the nations and they need to settle them. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So there isn't going to be any war. There will be peace on earth, as the banner says. Verse 5, come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now those verse 4, that those words are actually printed on the United Nations building there. Presumably, that's what they claim to be working toward, is peace on earth, as it is described here in this passage. But notice that not only is there world peace, but it's the Lord himself who's the judge of the earth, and the government is centered in Jerusalem. That's kind of the world's capital. Okay, let's flip over to Isaiah 11, same book, just a few chapters later. Isaiah 11, let's start at verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? David's father, okay? So this is a poetic way of saying this is a descendant of David. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Ooh, there's some discipline going on here. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Well, there's some wicked around. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Well, look at the conditions on earth, however. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Can't wait to see that. And then verse 9. Look at the kind of pets the kids are going to have. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth, this is not in heaven, apparently, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, a peace on earth, but we see a little bit more information here. The peace on earth comes as a result of the leader, the world leader, who is a descendant of King David. That's clear. And he judges righteously. He judges the whole earth. And so this is the Messiah. This is the Lord Jesus, we know from the New Testament, who's reigning. He's reigning over a Garden of Eden that's the size of the whole world here. Okay, let's look at another passage. Let's go to the second to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Again, these are just hand-picked examples of many, many passages that talk about this age in the prophets particularly. This chapter is an amazing chapter. We could spend a long time just talking about this chapter because it talks about the second coming of what we know as Jesus Christ, and stopping what we would call the War of Armageddon from what we read in the New Testament, and reigning in Jerusalem. And after he puts down that rebellion at the end of the tribulation, is what how we would understand it, it says in verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles? Where's that in the New Testament? That's an Old Testament festival. That's the Law of Moses, folks. Verse 17, if any of the peoples on earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. No rain. While the Lord is in this Garden of Eden place, there are going to be places that don't get rain if they don't come up and worship at the Feast of Tabernacles, of all things. Verse 18, if the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. That's not a good thing. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like sacred bowls in front of the altar. In fact, look at verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. Not just the vessels in the temple, but every pot. This is a way of saying even the most common things are going to be regarded as holy to the Lord. And all who come up to sacrifice? They're coming up to what? The sacrifice? I thought sacrifices were ended at the cross. We'll take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Whoa, there's so much here that could be unpacked. We only have time for just a couple few quick observations. And those are things I've already highlighted. All nations are involved in this. But once again, the center is Jerusalem, and somehow it appears that the Mosaic Law is back in force. Discipline comes on nations that fail to obey. And there's even the presence of plagues on the earth. Okay, I know this is a lot to digest, but we've got to move quickly. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 65. And we're going to start hopefully pulling some of this together here in a few minutes. Isaiah 65, second last chapter in the book of Isaiah. Again, talking about this era. 65, beginning at verse 19. Isaiah 65, 19. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. There again is Jerusalem. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. Oh, but they're going to die. But 100 is going to be a short lifespan. But they're still going to die. Who will be considered accursed? So if you die at 100, you say, must have not had clean living in that guy's life. He died at only 100. Verse 21, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build their houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will live long and enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. Still going to be childbearing. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And then we have some familiar words in verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Okay, children do not die young, and people live a long, long time. And it seems like normal, well, not normal mortal life, but mortal life, except much, much better than we currently know of it. The final passage I will not read, but I want you to note it, is in Ezekiel. It's 9 chapters long, Ezekiel 40 through 48. And if you're taking notes on it, it's good to write this down, because this passage describes a temple that is built in Jerusalem, apparently during this age. And in this temple, there are priests and Levites, and there are sacrifices and offerings going on. This presents a lot of difficulties here. You can, maybe some of the difficulties are already occurring to you. How are these texts to be understood, especially in light of what we know in the New Testament, in the light of Christ's fulfillment of the law? What about texts like Galatians 3:28, for example, that says there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave or free, you're all one in Christ Jesus. But in these passages that we've been reading, it seems like the Jews are a special nation, and the other Gentile nations maybe have a kind of a secondary status. How can that be when we've been brought together into one body in Christ? What about sacrifices? We've seen that in Feast of Tabernacle and Mosaic Law. Well, if you read Hebrews 8 through 10 and many other passages in the New Testament, it seems that sacrifices would no longer be necessary because Christ has fulfilled the law. Why would we still be celebrating the Festival of Tabernacles and disciplined if we don't? And so because of difficulties like these, Christians have come up with different views on how to understand this period we call the millennium. And I would like to take you just briefly, a thumbnail sketch of three main views of the millennium. The first one is known as amillennialism. Amillennialism. Now, in Greek, when you want to negate something, often you just put an alpha in front of it, an A. So A would be no millennium. In other words, no literal reign on earth. Amillennialism. Now, at first you might say, well, that sounds kind of negative. And a lot of amillennialists actually don't like this title because they don't really think that it sounds kind of pejorative almost. Actually, this view is probably the view that most Christians have held down through the centuries. Most of the mainline denominations have been, and still are, amillennial. What this view says is that the 1,000 years that we see described in Revelation 20 symbolically represent the reign of Christ either in heaven or in the heart of the believer. All right? You might say, well, how in the world could they come up with that? Well, don't jump the gun, just listen for a moment. The number 1,000 often represents just an unlimited number in the Old Testament. It just means either a long, long time or way more than you can count or something like that. Take, for example, and there are many examples where you can cite this in the Old Testament. Take the passage, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? Well, obviously, he owns all of them, not just 1,000 hills. It's not like somebody's counting, but it just means he owns all the cattle. 1,000 is just used that way. There are many examples of this. I could take you through them. Just look it up in a concordance, and you'll find that there are many times where that number is used metaphorically that way. And so they say, well, it doesn't necessarily have to be a long time, a thousand-year period. And the book of Revelation is just so filled with these symbols that we shouldn't necessarily take that number literally. secondly, the Old Testament prophets, that all those different passages we were looking at, were speaking either of heaven or of the believer using imagery of the nation of Israel. And they would say you have to understand this in light of New Testament revelation. In the New Testament, the church is the new Israel, the Israel of God, the chosen nation, the priesthood. Look, for example, at 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Or excuse me, 2. 1 Peter 2. Peter says, talking to the church, verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Does that sound familiar to you? If you are acquainted with Old Testament jargon, those are the terms that were used to describe Israel. They were the holy nation. They were the priesthood, the nation of priests in Exodus 19, for example. And now it's the church. What did Jesus do? He gave 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they would say Israel has been, you know, national Israel has been replaced by the true Israel of God, the church. And that's now the actual Israel as far as God is concerned. And these passages in the Old Testament that look forward to this kingdom age are perhaps describing the Christian life, or perhaps describing heaven, or a mixture of the two, that God is reigning, he's bringing about good things. And we know Christ is reigning. He's reigning at the right hand of the Father. And he does have a kingdom. You know, the kingdom is advancing. And so they would say you need to kind of step back and not take things so crassly literally. And it makes sense. Revelation 20 is simply an overview of the entire church age in which the devil, remember Jesus said that he's going to bind the strong man? And once he binds the strong man, then he can cast out the demons. Well, that's kind of what, in amillennialism, Christ has done during this church age period so that the kingdom can advance. Now, if you notice up on the screen, we have a chart. And this is how the amillennialism scheme looks. We have the church age, which is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And Christ returns at the end of that time and ushers in the eternal state. Nice and clean. Not these complicated, you know, charts that premillennialists have where you have to figure out where everything fits in. It's just nice and clean. All right? If we had more time, we could talk about this, but I want to get through all the different views. Let's take a look at our second view, which is postmillennialism. Postmillennialism literally means post after millennium, after Christ's return is this millennium. So the 1,000 years and all the different things described in the Old Testament prophets takes place after Christ returns, Christ returns after the millennium. The millennium is actually right now, and the church in this view gradually converts the nations over to the gospel, and eventually all nations end up believing the gospel. And then at the end of the millennium is when Christ returns. The great apostasy that we read about and the terrible signs and things like that, all of that has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, which is already fulfilled. What we have to look forward to as Christians, according to this view, is the gospel continuing to spread and taking over the nations and eventually bringing peace to the earth. You sing about this when you sing Joy to the World. That hymn is reflecting post-millennial theology about peace coming to the earth through the Messiah and through us converting the nations. This view appeals to things like Jesus' parables, where he talks about the mustard seed. Remember the mustard seed in Matthew 13? The mustard seed starts real small, but eventually it grows and it takes over the whole world. Well, that's the kingdom. The kingdom is going to be successful. And this means that your efforts to stop abortion or stopping slavery in the past, all of these things are the Christian gospel having success and cleaning up the world and eventually bringing in righteousness. And naturally, there are going to still be people that sin during this time, and they're going to be judged and so forth. But the overall progress is very, very positive. This is post-millennialism. Okay, let's look at the chart of this one. All right? The church age kind of blends into the millennium. All right? So gradually we see this period in which the church eventually succeeds in converting the world, and we have peace on earth. Where is Christ? Well, he's reigning through the church, right? You know, during this period. He's not actually physically present here. A lot of that language is taken to be metaphorical. The new Jerusalem is us, not the literal Jerusalem there in Israel. At the end of this time, Christ returns and ushers in the eternal state. Postmillennialism. A lot of our forefathers here in the United States of America believed this view. And this view is on the rise again today. Yeah, Steve?
Do they believe in 1,000 years?
It's not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. It could be, but not necessarily. It's just a long time. Any other questions on this? Or are you all asleep? Yes, Dave.
So the difference between the two groups look at it basically the same way. It's just the amillennialists will say it's more of a spiritual reign.
Yes.
Through Jesus, we're reigning in spiritual sense. And the postmillennialists say no, there's a physical aspect.
Yes, exactly right. This view takes the passages about earth more seriously than the amillennial view takes them. The amillennialists say, you guys are just all hung up on this crass literalism and you don't understand the richness of Hebrew poetry and you're taking everything way too literally. But the postmillennialists would be more like I would be and say, now wait a minute, you can't just dispense with all of that and just say it's all metaphorical for crying out loud. They would say, we're talking about a real earth and real peace here on earth and the reign of God. It's just Christ reigning through his people. Okay, well, let's go on to the third and final view now, which is premillennialism. All right? This is what I was starting to describe before. This is Christ returning before the millennium. This is probably more what you're used to thinking, is that things get real bad here on earth. There's an Antichrist, there's a tribulation period, and then Christ returns, and then he sets up his kingdom here on earth. Hence, his return is before the millennium and is pre-millennial. This has been held in modern times. It's become very popular. It was very unpopular for many, many centuries. There were almost no premillennialists for many centuries until modern times. But it was very popular in the very early days of the church. A lot of the early church fathers were premillennialists, all right? So, it was real popular early on. Then it kind of went out of vogue, and amillennialism held the day, and postmillennialism kind of came in the 1600s and became very popular, and amillennialism and postmillennialism were both very popular. And then around in the 19th century or so, there was this big resurgence of premillennialism. And now there are many, many, many premillennialists. In this view, the 1,000 years stands for a literal reign of Christ here on earth. This happens after Christ returns, as I've already said. He resurrects the dead, he puts an end to the Antichrist, and he sets up his kingdom here on earth. Now, here's where it gets a little complicated, but I'm not going to get into the complicated explanation. I'm just going to tell you that there are various forms of premillennialism. But often this view sees, as I see, national Israel restored. National Israel restored. That means literal Jerusalem, literal Israel, literal Jews. God brings back to life the Jewish nation as it really should be spiritually, and they become the capital of the world, and Christ reigns on earth literally from Jerusalem. And all the nations that enter into the millennium, this doesn't include the church because the church has been raptured and we now have glorified bodies. These are the mortal people that come into the millennium that were alive during the tribulation. They populate the millennium in mortal bodies. And the way that God runs the earth is according to the Mosaic system. Now, a lot of Christians that hold to the other views, they're very critical of premillennialists who hold this view because they say, what about, you know, all distinctions being erased? What about the sacrifice? How are you going to say that God is going to reinstitute the sacrifices after the sacrifice of Christ? That's ridiculous. That's sacrilegious. That's spitting on the cross of Christ. It can get kind of nasty, this battle. This is what we say in response to that. It's a difficulty, but this is how we answer it. We say that those sacrifices, for example, and this would go for the whole Mosaic law, those things never took away sin in the first place, even in the Old Testament. They were always pointing forward. They were tokens that pointed forward to Christ. In the millennium, they're going to point backward to Christ, just the same way as the Lord's Supper does today. It's a memorial. It's to remember, it's to celebrate, it's to, you know, go through those motions in a sacred way to remember what Christ has done for us. And so the law will be the way of running the world and keeping peace on earth with Christ himself, God himself here on earth doing it. And you say, well, what about the distinctions between Jew and Gentile? Well, Yeah, there's no distinction in how a person gets saved, but that doesn't mean that we lose our identity. That same verse in Galatians 3:28 says there's neither male nor female. Does that mean that, you know, we should just have common bathrooms and all wear the same clothes or something like that? No, there's still differences between male and female. Just as there are differences between Jew and Gentile. We keep our identity. If you're Italian, you can still celebrate your Italianness or your Chinese-ness. You know, I know that's not the right way to say it. But you keep your, these things are not meant to be barriers between you and God or different people. It just means you get to celebrate your diversity. You should like that these days, all right? Let's look at that chart for premillennialism. Right now we're in the church age. Christ is going to return. Premillennials debate whether there's a pre-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture. That's a different discussion. But after Christ returns, there's the millennium, and then there's the great white throne judgment in which there's the new heaven and the new earth. All right? Ours is the most complicated system. Okay, this is my view. It's the most complicated, but I think it does the best justice to all the data once it's considered. These people are mortal living during the millennium, and so they can still die, they can still sin, and they can still, you know, take part in a rebellion at the end when Satan is released. All right? Any final questions or comments before we wrap up? Are you with me? Does any of this make sense? Okay, all right. Kind of looking up, you know, a little glazed there. All right.